Then I would like for you to take your Bible and open it to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. I had to think for a minute. Genesis chapter 14 and Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to start in Genesis 14, but we're going to end up where we're supposed to be in Hebrews 7. Now, we're going to look at a very difficult passage, a very misunderstood passage, and it's kind of hard to understand if we don't get some background as to what Paul is talking about in Hebrews chapter 7. And so I'm going to ask you just kind of, you know, stay focused, okay? And I've got my notes here so that I won't get distracted. This is a section that's very difficult to understand if you don't keep focus. So let's do that. Now, if I were to ask you who is the most important person in the Old Testament other than, of course, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? Who's the most important person in the Old Testament? Who would you say that would be? Well, some might say Moses. Abraham. Others might say Abraham. Others might say Joshua or Jacob. Others might say this, that, or the other. Maybe Elijah, okay, or his apprentice Elisha. How about Isaiah or King David? All of these very famous people in the Old Testament. But I'm convinced that the most important person mentioned in the Old Testament, other than the Trinity, now the Father, Son, Holy Spirit obviously take precedence, but the most important person mentioned in the Old Testament, other than God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the person named Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Probably most people have never heard of him. If they have, they can't spell his name. And they have no idea who he was. They just have heard the name at best. Well, here in Genesis 14, we find this man named Melchizedek. Now remember, as you're turning, that Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, went out with Abram from the city of Ur. And one day, Lot and Abram parted company. Why? Because there was strife amongst their servants, the shepherds, on each side of the family. They were just, you know, having problems. And so Abram said, okay, I tell you what, Lot, you can look out upon the land and you can have anything you want. You can pick the mountains, you can pick the valley, you can just pick whatever you want. And of course, Lot chose the fertile area of the Jordan Valley. And because, you know, he was wanting life to be easy. And there's a great lesson in that, by the way. Abraham and his family went into the mountains. Not easy, difficult. And when we seek the easy path, right? Often that's the red carpet that Satan has laid for us. It is easier to sin than it is not to, right? It's easier to get... when things are going well, it's easy to trust self, okay? And so Lot goes his way. Abraham goes his way. And Lot finally ends up as the mayor of a city called Sodom. Now, there are children present, so we won't talk about why that's so awful. But before that even happened, Sodom had been was besieged by some enemies, and Lot gets captured. And Abraham grabs his men, and they pursue after Lot to rescue him. And look at Genesis 14, verse 7. Let's take a look here at what happened. That gives you the background where we're at. And they returned and came to Emishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, now you've heard of them, and the Amorites, you've heard of them, that dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. These would be like mayors, okay? And the king of Admah. These were city-states, really, so they would be kings. And the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. and Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, and Era, don't you love these names? Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elisar, four kings and five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Now look at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter, this is Abram, of Chedorlaomer. I always have trouble with it. Chedorlaomer. There we go. Chedorlaomer. And the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Now, Lot capture is captured. Abraham and the men go and pursue after him, and they rescue Lot, and they take a bunch of areas in the process. Now, Abraham goes back to the north, regroups, and goes down to Jerusalem. Keep that in mind when we read verse 17 again. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Now, notice verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed them and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Salem is another name for Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, other than Jesus Christ, is the only person in Old or New Testaments that is called a king and a priest. He's the only one. Now, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, right? But he is the only one, other than Jesus, who's called a king and a priest. And Melchizedek, therefore, is a very special, special person in the plan and program of God. Now, from the time of Moses through the time of Christ, priests were forbidden to be kings, and kings were forbidden to be priests. And the reason for that is because God never intended that a political leader take control of the religious life of the people of any nation. That's one of the reasons why our country is set up the way it is. Now, that does not mean that religious people should not be involved in government. We live in a day when people think this idea of separation, and by the way, let me just remind you, separation of church and state, which is a phrase you've heard before, is not in our founding documents, right? It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Declaration of Independence. It's not in any of the amendments. It is in a letter from Thomas Jefferson to some Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut, who were asking him about this whole idea of a state-run, government-run church. England still has a government-sponsored, government-run religious system, a church, okay? And so in England, you know how the Church of England got started, right? The King of England decided he wanted to get divorced, and the Pope said no, and so they split off, and the King of England became the head of the Anglican Church, which is just the Catholic Church once removed, and he did that so as Henry VIII, so that he could have, you know, multiple wives. Why anybody do that? You'd have multiple mother-in-laws. But anyway, that's where the Anglican Church came from. And so the King or Queen of England is the head, like the Pope is, of the Roman Catholic Church. And then you've got this hierarchy that's identical. And they came out of England and to found our country, and our founding fathers didn't want that. They didn't want a government-run church. So when Jefferson answers the Baptists of Connecticut, he says, there is a line, there's a division between, you know, church and state. There's a separating line between the church and the state. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have Christians in government. Lord knows we need them there. It does not mean you can't do that. It just means that that pastors and priests and ministers have a high and holy calling, and it's not to enter politics. They have a responsibility to speak to moral issues from the pulpit and ethical issues and biblical issues. And if, you know, I have no problem with going down to the abortion mill and witnessing to those girls as they come in, right? Give them tracts and talk. But there's a difference between addressing those issues that are scriptural and getting involved in politics. The pastor's not to be involved as a politician, be involved in politics. Now, that's your job. That's your job, not mine. Good Christian citizens should be involved in their country's political machinery. Our country was formed with that in mind. No state-run church. Now, if the founding fathers had not wanted there to be any Christian or religious anything involved with the new government, they would have not allowed churches to meet in the Capitol building in the early years. Did you know that they had church services every Sunday in the Capitol building in the early years? Well, why would they do that if we're not supposed to have church and state, you know, commingled together? Well, it's because today it's been translated from freedom of worship to freedom from worship. And so just keep that in mind. There was no state-run church. And Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Now, come over to Malachi chapter, well, back up to verse 20, or verse 20 of chapter 14 first in Genesis. Now, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of peace, or Salem, Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, of course, the word wine is not alcohol any more than it is when Jesus turned water into wine. He didn't turn it into alcoholic wine. That's just the way they translated it back then. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram, him, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he, Abram, or Abraham, gave him Melchizedek's tithes of all. Now come over to Malachi chapter 3 before we go over to Hebrews. And look at verse 7. Malachi 3 verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, he's chiding the children of Israel. Your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, God says, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? And then Malachi answers, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Why? That there may be meat or food in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now Malachi charges the people for defrauding God of tithes and offerings. That word rob you find there in verse 8 is the Hebrew word kabah, also used in Proverbs 22:22. It means to take something by fraud, to take something by fraud. Do you get these phone calls? This is Social Security. And we have a warrant issued for your arrest. And, and all this stuff. And, of course, if I have time, I go ahead and talk to these people to keep them from scamming someone who doesn't realize that Social Security does not call anybody. And they don't ask for money. And they certainly don't ask for your debit card or your credit card or your bank information. They just don't do that. And after a while, they'll hang up on me because they figure I'm scamming the scammer. But there's lots of scammers out there. It's defrauding. You know, this is from what was the one I get all the time also? The one about auto insurance. Or no, warranty. Auto warranty. You know, this is the warranty department. And your automobile warranty is about to run out. Really? Okay. Well, which vehicle are you talking about? Well, which one are you driving now? I'm driving a Chevrolet pickup. Very good. What year is it? Well, it's a model C10. I'm telling them the truth. And they go, okay, Chevrolet pickup C10. What year is it? 1965. Long pause. And they'll either hang up at that point, or they'll say, well, we're sorry, that's too old to be under this warranty program. Well, that's why I wondered why you were calling me. That's when they hang up. But there are people that will give them money. You know, there are people that will, you'll get emails, you'll get calls from people that are, I saw a pastor friend of mine on Facebook the other day said, if you get a message that says it's from me telling you that I'm in trouble and need money, it's a scam. That's what the word kabah means, rob. It means to steal by fraud. And of course, this is what results when insignificant man steals from omnipotent God. We turn into spiritual zombies. We become spiritually lethargic. And it has severe consequences, which I mentioned the other day, I think it was Sunday morning, that, you know, there's a difference between tithing and giving. Tithing and giving are different things. And if we rob God, you know, it will cause you to spiritually start drying up. And then, of course, you become lethargic, and the Lord will take a switch and come after you. You know, again, 500 years before Moses was even there bringing the law, Abraham is giving a tenth to God through Melchizedek. Now in the New Testament, and someone asked this in the box there on Facebook, in the New Testament, Jesus says that tithing is just the starting place. Just the starting place. Offerings are over and above our tithe, that's our giving, and tithes are separate. And though the believer has freedom in Christ, that freedom does not relieve you or I of our obligation to do what's right. To witness, to share Christ, to pray and read the Word of God, and be faithful to the services of the church, and of course that goes with giving and tithing. Someone has wisely said that little saying, tithing is a debt I owe and giving is a seed I sow. In Luke 11:42, our Lord commands tithing. The Bible consistently teaches that the tithe, 10%, of all that is entrusted to us is required, time, talent, and resources. It's reserved for God. Is Exodus 20 verses 8 through 10 even state that 1/7 of our time is to be reserved for God. Now when I was growing up, and we still do this at our house, we don't do any work at the house, or you know, after church is over. Now, growing up around farm people, I mean, you got to milk cows. If you got milk cows, you got to milk them, right? Larry, you got to milk them. And otherwise, you got other problems. But that's different. But there, you know, just because it's Sunday and you have a nice afternoon doesn't mean you should go mow your lawn. That's just the way we were raised. And so my grandpa didn't do it, even though he had a farm, other than what had to be done on the farm. He didn't do it. My dad didn't do it. And we just went home, took a nap. Go home on Sunday, take a nap. You need to rest. Rest. And so when we tithe, we have to do it for the right reason. Not because we have to, but because we want to. If we do it with the right heart, which is to honor the Lord like Abraham did, then not only are we doing, the Lord's going to bless us, we're going to teach our children the right thing for the right reason. By the way, the converse is also true. When we don't do what's right in anything, we teach our kids that it's okay to disobey God. When we do what's right for the right reason, we untie God's hands to bless us. That just means to keep us. That means he's going to make us wealthy. Some people he makes wealthy, some people he doesn't. That's up to him, not us. By the way, if you think you want to have a lot of money, just remember the tax man cometh. I was listening to a radio program today, and they were talking about insurance. You know, the family member died, and one of them's going to get this is a long time ago, $100,000, which would be several million now, you know. And somebody made a comment, yeah, after the tax man, there might be some left. Maybe. But to whom much is given, much shall be required. Responsibility. And, you know, when we give back God a portion of our time and our talents and our resources, it makes it possible for God's providential care to open up. I got a text message from a member of a church not long ago that said, what do you think about thus and so? And I said, well, what's going on? And this individual said, I haven't been able to tithe for a long time in my church where I go. Uh-huh. And how did this person say it? I can say it concisely. And I have been able to pay off some debt. I am now able to start tithing again, but I still have debt for the house and the automobile. Should I take the money that I am now saving after paying off one of the other? He has two automobiles, apparently. I paid off one vehicle, and I've got another one to pay off. Should I pay off the second one and then start tithing? You know, because otherwise he was up to his eyeballs, and he said, and he just couldn't, and he worked to get out of debt enough to where he could start tithing. He said, but I'm just curious, because the economic experts say pay off the other thing, get out of debt. Or I said, well, why don't you just do what God says and go ahead and start tithing and see what the Lord does to make it possible for you to pay off your debts. As he, in other words, be obedient and see what God says he'll do, or do what God, see what God will do. And he said, okay. Within a week, his boss called him in to the office and said, you've been here for a while, and we've lost some people due to the coronavirus, and you've taken up the slack of one and a half or two other people, and we just realized that you've been doing the work of at least two people for X number of months, last, you know, whatever months, what, 12, 14 months, something like that now, and so we're going to give you a raise. And he said, let me tell you something. Contacted us after this all happened and said, the amount I got in a raise is equal to what I was I'd put my first tithe in my church offering plate on Sunday. On Tuesday, my boss called me in and gave me a raise equal to what I put in the plate on Sunday every month. Do you think that's accidental? No. You untie God's hands. That's what he says. See if I will not pour out, you know, until you just can't believe it. Now that leads us up to Hebrews chapter 7. Okay. Now I'm not talking about all this because, you know, I'm trying to get money out of folks. It just happens to be where we are on Sunday morning. Where have been? We're not there now after Sunday, and where we are tonight. I don't like to talk about money. I just don't. Let's begin reading, because people take it the wrong way. Now, that's who Melchizedek was. And then Paul writes in chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, pardon me, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is to translate means king of peace. Without father, notice, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great there are many Bible scholars that believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? Not everyone agrees to that, but many do. Now, a lot of people believe that he was just a historical person, but many believe it's called a theophany or a Christophany. He is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, truly, they that are the sons of Levi, those are the priests, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. In other words, the law re-emphasized the tithe, that is, of the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them that them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And is to, and verse 9 he concludes, and as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, basically, it all boils down to this. The Christian who gives to God of his time, talents, and resources should do it out of the love of his heart. That's the tenth. We give our tenth because we love God, not because we feel like he's going to get us. And over and above that, as we studied on Sunday morning in 2 Corinthians, as God prospers above the tenth, right? Then we ask, okay, Lord, you gave me this, and I want to know what you want me to do about that. For example, the other day we had a Sunday, we had some guests here. Two Sundays ago. We were eating lunch, and some Christian friends from another church saw us and came up and said hello, and we're talking and so forth. And then just before we left, the man came up and he reached over the table and took my, you know, they bring you the bill, the check. He takes it and puts it in his pocket. And I said, and this is, you know, us and Seth and all his kids. It's a big family. And I said, that's all of us. He said, I know, but the Lord told me to do it. Well, bless you for that. Thank you, Lord. And the Lord, that won't return to God void. The Lord will bless him for that. A couple of 3 years ago, this same fella said, and I'm not at liberty to say who did this, someone that knew him had driven by our church and had seen that the storm had torn up the aluminum soffit or fascia board stuff, and he said, he knew this other guy, and he said, do you know anything about that stuff? Yes. And he said, find out how much it costs to fix it. And he told him, he said, go get it and I'll pay for it. So the man that paid for our meal the other day said, called me on the phone and said, when are you going to be there? I need to bring something to you. And I said, okay. He came with his truck and all the metal all loaded up, and I helped him because he didn't need to do it by himself. And we installed all that, and it was a gift from someone who doesn't even live here. And the Lord just blesses. But we do what we do for God because we love him. And we're not supposed to, you know, take our calculator out and just calculate down to the penny, always rounding down, like I said before. But out of our love for God. And that's a very simple explanation of what this passage is talking about. But you just can't outgive the Lord. Have you learned that? You can't outgive him. You just can't. I'm not talking about money so much, although that's part of it, but just in life. You know, God gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us all the things that he blesses us with. We ought to at least share some of it back since it all belongs to him anyway. And you know what? God is a debtor to no man. He's a debtor to no man. And the Lord will bless you. Well, let's pray.